I'll read tonight the closing verses of chapter 5. We'll read from verse 17 to verse 21. Every unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We know that everyone begotten of God does not sin, but he that has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we should know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Children, keep yourselves from idols. I read that from the Derby translation. I did mean to read it from the Authorized Version, but somehow I started reading from the Derby translation. I hope that's all right. We were looking last week at this more difficult verse, verse 16, the question of a sin not unto death and a sin unto death. I think we considered the more commonly held view about this, that this is to do with physical death, that there are sins which we commit which don't result in God bringing upon us a discipline that would lead to our physical death. But there may be sins which do require such chastisement. And whereas we can pray in the first case for a person we see, a believer we see who's sinning, that the Lord would help them to overcome that sin in the power that he gives and live for his glory. In the other case, we must leave it with the Lord. Perhaps we are not forbidden to pray. The apostle doesn't seem to forbid us to pray, but he doesn't say that we should make a prayer in that case. Then we also looked at the other view, that really this is talking about death in a perhaps a spiritual way. And the first case really is relating to brothers, brethren, believers who sin, but they know the Lord Jesus. They're passed from death unto life. But there are those in the Christian company who have not actually believed and are in danger of apostasy. And that would mean there's no forgiveness, no salvation for them. And that would be the sin unto death in that case. I don't think we want to spend any more time on these two different points of view, because we looked at them in a lot of detail last time. But one thing I would just say that we didn't mention, it does say in verse 16, in regard to sinning not unto death, he shall give him life for those who do not sin unto death, which I think is a remarkable expression. And if we thought about it, perhaps we would automatically, if we didn't think a lot about it, automatically we might think that it was actually saying he shall give him life and that do not sin unto death, leaving out the words for those that do not sin unto death. And it does seem to me as if the apostle is encouraging us to pray for our brethren so that what we want for them, that life, might be given, as it were, to us, for them. It would be our intercessionary desire for them that they might not continue in their sin, but might experience their spiritual life in all its fullness and overcome that sin. And it's something that we desire, as it were, on their behalf. It's taking us back to the two earlier verses 14 and 15, where it says, this is the boldness which we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. So I think in this, many ways, this verse 16 relates to verses 14 and 15 in this respect, that it's now intercessionary prayer, what we desire for our brother. It's not simply a matter of praying for our own desires in regard to serving the Lord, which we would gather from verses 14 to 15, but it's also intercessionary prayer for others, even where they are sinning. But in verse 17, the apostle says, every unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. We didn't actually deal with that verse, so maybe we just need to mention that briefly, or I don't think we dealt with it in much detail. And then he goes on to making his points. I don't think he's now starting to bring out a new line of teaching. I think it's what we've said before. He's recapitulating what he's already said, and perhaps particularly in chapter 3, about those who are begotten of God not practicing sin. He's just saying that this is the normal state of someone who is begotten of God. He does not sin. This is his characteristic state. He keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That's a contrast with those in the world, because we say we know that we are of God, verse 19. But the whole world is in a completely different state. It lies in the wicked one. And I won't say much about verse 20, because maybe we will come to that in due course and we can speak about that anyway. But I think this is a recapitulation, except perhaps for the last verse, verse 21, which is simply an exhortation for us not to be beguiled from living for the Lord in the last hour. Children, that's the whole Christian company. Keep yourselves from idols. So let's go through these verses.
Simon, Simon, can you hear me, Simon?
Yeah, I can.
Yeah. I was just thinking about that sin unto death.
Yes.
And I was looking at Matthew 12. Where it says, where the Lord Jesus said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, would that have a view on that or not?
I don't want to be the one who answers all the questions, Doug, but what I would say is that we did mention that last week, and I still feel myself that the sin against the Holy Ghost is a particular sin that could only be committed when the Lord Jesus was here.
Uh-huh.
So, because it's a sin against the Holy Spirit, and in order for that to be the case, the Holy Spirit needs to be, as it were, taken account of very definitely. Yeah. There has to be a very definite presentation of the Holy Spirit. And I think that was only in the Lord Jesus, who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit.
Right.
He was the pure and perfect vessel of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. Whereas in the case of the apostles, the Holy Spirit came upon them as of flames, tongues of fire, which indicates there was that in them which needed to be judged. And that's, I think, we would say the case with all of us. So none of us really displays the Holy Spirit in perfection as the Lord did. And I do feel that this is particularly related to when the Lord was here. And the Lord really, well, the verse what you've read in Matthew 12 really signals the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the people. Right. Of course, they didn't actually deliver him up until the end of the gospel. Yeah. But here in they showed their true thoughts about him, at least the religious leaders did. They put down what he said and what he did in particular to the devil, and that was a terrible thing to do. It was a sin against the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you.
But would you not say, Simon, that that same thing could happen today for those who see the record in the Gospels of what the Lord did? And if they do the same and say that he did these things by Beelzebub, they would be taking the same stand, wouldn't they?
I'm not sure it would be what the Lord's actually saying here, Brian, but I'm happy to be corrected. But of course, if you do reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, that's a serious thing. But I'm not sure that it's the same as what the Lord was speaking about here. But I do see your point. But
I would go along with you, Simon. What we have in the gospel relates to when the Lord was personally here. Those who saw him with their eyes and listened to him with their ears, the marvelous works, the wondrous words that proceeded out of his mouth, and through their antipathy to what had come to light in the Son of God, they there and then and directly to the Lord Jesus as on earth attributed it to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And that, I think, in the context, is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Now, Brian, the thing that you have mentioned, those who would take the gospel record today and say that the Lord Jesus was a blasphemer, and you know that, and that what he said came from a very unclean source. And I think you're right in drawing attention to it. That would be a most serious thing and a most serious sin. But nevertheless, there are those who have done that, I think, down through the course of history, and they have found forgiveness with the Lord. But in the context of those who surrounded him on earth and attributed his powers to Beelzebub, he says, no, that's not going to be forgiven.
Thank you.
But Simon, you were getting us all, you know, you were telling us in advance that this was a most important scripture and this and that, and getting us hyped up for it, you know, 2 weeks in advance, such that, you know, I wondered, you know, what's all this about? And then you came out with the somewhat radical view, and I think new probably to us all is this idea that he that commits the sin unto death is a professed believer and not a real believer. You're getting very radical. You've been reading James Boyd, because as far as I can see, he is the one who came out with this, at least I haven't been able to find anyone else or anyone earlier. And he says, it is very questionable if the one who sins a sin unto death be a real brother. So he raised the question, and he didn't state it in an absolute way. He said it is very questionable. So there it is. And I threw up all the arguments last week to look at the thing the other way. And still you made a fairly good case, you know, with whatever help you had. And I'll give my verdict tonight. And I would say there certainly would be merit in considering what Simon has been bringing before us. It's a difficult scripture. Generally, probably about half of us have been following Mr. Darby in this verse. And probably the other half have been following Mr. Kelly, who in any case was following Mr. Darby. So we're very familiar with that view, but Simon has introduced a new element, and he's told us really what Mr. Boyd has pointed out long ago. Is that so, Simon?
Well, to some extent, yes, you're right. Yes, I do accept that. But it's always worth considering other points of view. Because it's even possible that even our respected teachers may not have got it completely right. So, and I wasn't trying to say that everyone must believe my point of view. Far from it. I don't want to do that at all. If you believe the other views correct, then I'm not going to try to dissuade you. I just presented the other point of view. But it's interesting, actually, Mr. Hall also relates this sin unto death, particularly to the effect of the wrong teaching of anti-Christian teaching. And although he doesn't go the full way Mr. Boyd goes, he does seem to relate it particularly to denying the fundamentals of the faith. But anyway, pass on now to the next verse, verse 17, every unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not to death. Why do you think John says this? In some ways, we might think, well, what he said in verse 16, whichever way we look at it, is sufficient. Why does he say every unrighteousness is sin, which of course is true, and there is a sin not to death? It's, again, a slightly difficult verse to understand.
Can I just clear up a little point, Simon, before you move on?
Yeah.
Because Mr. Boyd, as you probably know, has had a bad press. Someone in America brought out a pamphlet when Mr. Boyd was an old man saying that the Lord was a creature, that he became a creature. And James Boyd, in replying to that, overbalanced the other way.
Yes.
And put some things in writing, which he afterwards said himself he should not have put in writing. Well, of course, there are many that were quite willing to latch onto this. And they said, there you are, told you so. James Boyd was a Ravenite and a Raven brother, and he's been harboring this view all along. That is emphatically not the case. There's no trace of what he said in this particular pamphlet anywhere in his earlier ministry. And he withdrew the pamphlet, and not only so, afterwards he made positive and clear and accurate statements to his brethren in England, both orally and in writing, and they appeared in scripture truth. It was something that he came out with in later life that he regretted, that he withdrew, and that he clarified later. So I think Andrew Langham has extracted his ministry from the Old Scripture Truth magazines, and you can read it on STEM publications. And I just want to say that you might very well find his ministry very valuable. And certainly he was a wonderful poet. Some of his poems were choice. And Mr. Reed of Edinburgh, or of the Assembly in Leith, knew him intimately, and he said he was not a raving man. He stuck very closely to J.N.D. But on this matter that you've drawn attention to, he differed, as we've been saying.
Yeah. And he wrote a very nice hymn verse, which we have in our hymn book, 350. Okay, well, shall we have a look at verse? Thanks for that Andrew. Shall we look at verse 17 and try and understand why John writes this scripture? Is it just a summing up of the facts?
Well, I think it connects what we've had previously, what we've been talking about with that which follows, and the fact that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And in a sense, isn't it another definition of what sin is, although it's put the other way around, unrighteousness is sin. But don't you think they're reciprocal expressions? And we could say sin is unrighteousness. Yeah. Sin is doing what is not right in any given context,
yes,
in relation to God, in relation to our fellow man, in the domestic sphere, in the workplace, and whatever aspect we should choose to look at, not doing what is right and proper before God is sin. And earlier in the epistle, we saw also that sin is not, as in the King James, it's not transgression of the law, because there was sin before ever the law was given.
Yes.
Literally, the Greek says sin is lawlessness. Sin is in subjection to God. Mm. And sin here is not doing the right thing. And that is a pretty comprehensive definition of what sin is. And certainly it would go a long way to demonstrating what Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
I suppose we could have thought, considering the last verse, that there are some sins that are more serious than others. Well, clearly there are. But to clarify that point, he then says, all unrighteousness is sin. So there's no question of some sins not mattering, not being important. With God, his standards are perfect. The way he deals with us in mercy and grace may be different, but you know, every sin is sin. As Darby says, every. I think King James says, all unrighteousness. So there's no lowering of God's standards, even though he may choose to deal differently with us.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point, Brian. That's very helpful.
Could I make a suggestion about the intercessory prayer and yes, the sin not unto death?
Yeah.
Would it be right to say that a brother who knows that someone else has done wrong, but they're on their knees in tears, almost pleading with God to spare his life?
Yeah.
Would that be the spirit of the intercessory prayer?
Well, it's certainly, I think, yeah, that's the spirit of the intercessory prayer, but not necessarily to spare his life, but certainly to enable him to overcome that sin, to be delivered from it, and to live a life where sin does not have dominion over him. And I'm sure to some extent or another, all of us have been in situations in our lives where we have benefited from such intercessionary prayer by others. It's really stating the fact that we're both righteous and we love one another. These are the two themes that the apostle has been presented in this letter. The believer should be marked by righteousness, should be marked by love. And in this case, by praying in this way, both things are being prayed for. There might be righteousness in someone's life, and that they might, as it were, enjoy God's love in a full and free way. And their own prayer for that person expresses their love for their brother. So I think it's a beautiful touch, really, that the apostle puts it in this way.
Doesn't it show you, though, all of us, how vital and important prayer is?
Yes, yes, it does.
How vital and important, and that it's our language or our channel to God, who is all loving, and he loves to hear his children pray on these things. And as we know from earlier, a little earlier, how that he will answer those type of prayers, knowing that they're in the spirit of and context of the subject matter.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, it's very easy sometimes for us when somebody who we have known amongst us has gone off into the world, let's say, to forget about them, even to talk about them, even to disparage them, even to judge them, look down upon them. But the apostle doesn't seem to be taking this line. He seems to be seeking that we might pray for such a one.
Yes, very often we point the finger at them and we talk about them to our brethren, but, you know, we're talking really to the wrong people, because much better, as Barry has suggested, that we should talk to the Lord about them in the way of intercession.
Yeah.
And don't you think, Simon and Barry, that in doing this, we would be taking character from Christ? Because in chapter 2, it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yeah. And that righteous one, Christ, pleads for us in the Father's presence. That shows it's a family matter. It's also children. It's concerning the children and the Father.
Yes.
And indeed, even in Hebrews, we've got Christ's intercession, which is in view of weakness, you know, to give strength and succor and sympathy. Mm. And in John 13, we have the feet washing, and in other places, we've got the Lord's shepherd care. So these things on a higher level are part of the present ministry of Christ. You know, he may have sat down on the throne in perpetuity because the work of salvation, the work of the cross is completed, the sacrificial work is completed.
Mm.
But he hasn't exactly folded his hands and left us just to get on with ourselves as best we can through this world, has he?
No.
Andrew, I sometimes think about those mentions in the four Gospels where the disciples said to the Lord unreservedly, teach us how to pray.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think, Simon, this sin, there is a sin not unto death. I wouldn't limit to a specific sin, like, you know, like talk about avarice or something, a deadly sin. But it's there is a sin not unto death. That's the character of the sin, and it could comprise different varieties of sin, could it not?
Yeah. Well, you've just mentioned avarice, and there is this idea, isn't there, in religious circles of there being seven deadly sins. I couldn't name them for you, but we often hear this expression, or we used to hear this expression quite a lot, the seven deadly sins. But I think you're right. This is not specifying the sin. It's simply giving it its character.
But Brian's point was a good one. You know, all unrighteousness or every unrighteousness is sin. Because, you know, in the world, people talk about a white lie, you know, just a little lie, just a small untruth, as if that is excusable, as if, you know, it's not really such a serious matter. But I think this verse would militate against that, and it would teach otherwise, as Brian has been telling us.
Yes.
We know that as far as the Lord was concerned, you know, when he bore our sin, he bore the whole lot, as it were. Yes. You know, there was no mitigating of the judgment regarding him. But when he was here, he showed that he had a different attitude. Think of the woman who was caught in adultery, says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Mm. He hadn't come to condemn, but he'd come to save. And his attitude towards us is the same. There is opportunity for repentance to put things right. God, he's not a hard taskmaster. He doesn't deal with us according to what we deserve, but he deals with us according to his mercy and his grace.
Yeah,
you can think of David, the way that his sin, and yet God responded to his repentant attitude and forgave him. Others too, in the Old Testament, we have a God who's very gracious toward us, very merciful, and yet the Lord, of course, bore the whole of our sin.
Yeah, I think as well, it's actually the Lord, I think Andrew's already alluded to this, the Lord actively operates, if I can use that rather technical term, to bring about in us a sense of our sin and to bring us to repentance. So it's his object that we should repent. He doesn't simply wait for us to repent. He actually moves in our hearts to bring us to that point where we do repent. And I think it just shows the care the Lord has for us, even when we err.
Isn't it right, Simon, that we read in the scriptures that God knows our prayers before we ask them?
Yes.
Yeah.
But in Peter's case, when Peter, through self-confidence, ended up in a position where he denied the Lord, despite the Lord warning him, told that the Lord looked on him, and that brought Peter to tears. And that was perhaps the first stage in Peter's recovery, which the Lord also had said would happen, that he would be converted, that is, turned around, even though he was already a follower of the Lord, and then he would strengthen his brethren. And sometimes it's only when, I'm not saying it has to happen this way, but it's only, sometimes it does happen this way, let me put it that way, that when we fail and the Lord recovers us, we learn a little bit better how to help our brethren who fail too.
There's no easy way to get around it in modern English, because in the older translations, such as the King James, first of all, it's the disciples that the Lord is speaking about in general. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. That's the company, so to speak. That's the disciples. But then Peter was in particular danger, and addressing Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat. You see the thee there being the singular in the English language, in the old form of the language. And that is not reflected in current language. And it's not very easy to get around unless you add a new syllabary and start to put symbols in the text and give us an addition to the English language. But that's a rather cumbersome, and to my mind, unnecessary or somewhat ridiculous. We're going to put something in the English language. We need to use English, not something that we invent.
Yes, if we all said to one another thee instead of you, and when we spoke to a large number of people, but spoke to a group of people and said you, the problem wouldn't exist. But now the word you, the plural word, is used for in addressing singular people, in individual people. That's the problem we have today.
And this, some of the Quakers retained it in their speech, made them sound rather quaint, and I think some in Yorkshire do to the present day, but that's by no means general.
No.
But anyway, that's maybe taking away from Simon's point, which is a wonderful thing, really, that the Lord takes account of us. He knows our weakness and he takes account of us before we go astray. And he's there interceding for us to bring about the repentance, and not simply there after we, of our own volition, turn again to him. It's all part of his shepherd care, shall we say, or of his present ministry, which is a wonderful subject in itself.
Yes.
But in contrast to what we have in verse 17, it says that whosoever is born of God does not sin, sinneth not. Mm. Everyone begotten of God does not sin.
Andrew, is he speaking here of the new nature that we've got, and that's why we cannot sin, although we've got the old nature until we go to be with the Lord?
Well, I think he's talking about the person viewed abstractly as really acting according to the new nature. Yes, Barry, I would say yes. That's I think we pointed out as we went through John's first epistle that the John is stating things in very concrete and very absolute terms, he's looking at it in an abstract way. He's taking account of the believer only according to the new nature. When we translate things into actuality in our own experience, sadly, we know that the flesh is not always kept in the place of death.
John has already touched on this, as we mentioned in chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been begotten of God does not practice sin. It's not his normal course of life. Mm. And because his seed abides in him, that is related to the new nature. And he cannot sin because he has been begotten of God. But later on, he speaks about abiding in God. He that abides in him. Or not later on, just before, verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. So in a way, John has already covered these points. And this is a kind of, I think, a summary again of this point. It's not simply a matter of our nature, though that's, of course, essential. You know, we have a new nature. But we are to abide in the Lord. As we abide in the Lord, we will keep the flesh in that place that Andrew's just spoken of, the place of death. But John is really bringing us back here to the normal Christian life, isn't he, really, after dealing with these things which are not the normal Christian life. And he's wanting to remind us of this, and it's good to be reminded of it because, as we've rightly said, we can easily get into a state where we don't take sin seriously in our lives. And really, he's making this point that we should make it a very important point in our lives. And also, it marks us out as being different from the world in which we live, because I don't want to kind of speed us through verse 18. I'm sure there's something more to be said about it, but he does go on to say, and we know that we're of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. So, you know, God is looking for us to be different from the world in which we live, because there's two totally different groups now in the world. It's not Jew and Gentile. Yeah. It's sinner, it's unbeliever and believer. It's born of God, not born of God. That's a distinction today.
Could there be a greater contrast, Simon? Verse 19 and 20, could there? That we know that we are God and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Surely there cannot be a greater contrast than that.
No,
two completely different worlds.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
And it's interesting. Sorry. Yeah.
No, carry on, Barry.
I was thinking about Galatians chapter 1. When the gospel goes forth, I think it's verse 4, isn't it? That we are brought out of everything that's to do with the world.
Mm.
You know, that's my thought in this.
That's right. Yes. But perhaps we should just look at these words, which, because we may all, to one extent or another, we may need help on them. But he that has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him.
I must say, Simon, that really struck me, you know, looking at the verses. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, keeps himself. Now, we know that Peter tells us that we're kept by the power of God. We know also from other scriptures of the shepherd care of the Lord Jesus in preserving his flock. And we've looked at the helps, the advocacy here.
Mm.
In Hebrews, the two things that are brought before us while we are, so to speak, in the wilderness are the Word of God and the priesthood of Christ. The Word of God applied in power to our individual situation and the priesthood of Christ. And we know from other scriptures that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. Also, in the way of preservation, just to give one scripture, and I mean, we could build a great deal on the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You know, he's put a stamp on us.
Mm.
Shepherds out in the morns with the hill sheep, you know, when they wash them or shear them, when they round them up in the summer, they put a mark on them that shows that they belong to a particular farmer, and then they run wild on the mountains and mix themselves up with other sheep. But that mark indicates that they belong to a particular farmer. And the Holy Spirit has put his seal on us to indicate that we are his possession, that we are God's possession. But it interested me greatly that it's not referring to anything that is outside of ourselves, but it says he that is begotten of God keeps himself. So had anyone any thoughts about that? Barry, you're in silence still.
Is the thought there, Andrew, that he's desirous to be faithful to his God? Keeps himself to himself in that field?
Well, it suggests to me that there is a capacity in the new nature itself in being begotten of God, that there's something in that in itself which keeps us. Or does it mean, as now I think perhaps you are suggesting, that the one born of God will take care to keep himself and will use all these means that we've been speaking about to preserve himself? I'm really looking for other helpful remarks and contributions and so on and so forth.
Yes.
May I just say this, Andrew? Perhaps it's the believer's desire. His desire to keep in that position.
No question about that, that the believer's desires, according to the new nature, move in a certain direction. But it seems to suggest to me that he keeps himself, that it goes beyond desire and translates itself into actuality. And the reason that one of the reasons I'm bringing this in is I'm thinking of Paul's teaching in Romans 7, where undoubtedly, well, we could have a lot of discussions about it, but I think most of us would accept that the man in Romans 7, whoever he is, if he ever existed at all, because his desires were completely good and his practice was completely wrong, whoever he was, we could ask if Paul was speaking about himself and this and that. But surely the point there is that even in ourselves, as subject to the work of God and as having life, that the new nature does not in itself bring strength. And it's only when the man, according to the new nature, looks out of himself to another, to a deliverer, that he finds the answer to this dilemma. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then the response, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is brought in there by way of liberty. But here the statement simply is, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that's something that occurred to me in reading this. And don't ask me to answer this myself tonight, because I'm raising it because I'm looking for help from the brotherhood.
Is there a similarity between John chapter 3 and verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, purifying himself there and keeping himself here?
Yes, I think that's a very good comparison. That you know that there is a similarity, and if that is so, then it's through an object outside of ourselves, because purifieth himself even as he is pure. Would suggest, you know, that Christ is there as the object before us, that's the spotless, peerless, pure one. So maybe keeping himself according to the new nature is through looking to Christ also here.
Is it here that we are accredited with keeping ourselves, but really, in reality, it's God's work that he's done in our soul. It's that which you mentioned, you know, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We are a new creation. Like what God has done is perfect. And here, he puts that which he's done really to our account, that we keep ourselves, but really it's his work in our souls that means that for a Christian living in communion with the Lord, that this is the normal practice. We know, of course, there's the other side, that we have to keep ourselves in the love of God. But here is what God has done in us and the resources that he's given us.
Yes, John does mention the, as we've already seen, even in this chapter already, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the little babes have the unction of the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 2. So when you gather up all these things together, the new nature, the object being Christ that Eric's mentioned, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we have really got no excuse. And yet, how often I have failed. And really, I think John is reminding us that this is the normal case. By normal, I mean it's the proper case, what should be the case with every believer, that he keeps himself. And It is, I'm sure, to do with abiding in Christ, as you've said, Brian. If we find ourselves confronted with a temptation, it's easy to dilly-dally with it and to say, well, I just can't deal with it. But if we turn to Christ, he would surely deliver us. And, you know, sometimes we've had to learn that through bitter experience, if I may put it that way. And I think that's what we see in Romans 7, the man has to look outside of himself to Christ. That's the end verse of Romans 7. But in chapter 8, we're brought into, Paul brings before us the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us in view of the fact the Lord Jesus has gone on high. He gives us the power. So, you know, I think John is really, John is assuming in this verse that we've read the other verses he's already written. And also perhaps we've read Paul's letters as well.
Yeah. It's interesting, Simon, you bring in Romans 7 and 8.
Yeah.
How often do we hear from our fellows and that there is no one that is perfect?
Mm.
And yet when we look at especially the 3 years of our Lord, every word that he spoke, his hearing, his deeds and everything, how many people in his day tried to find fault with him, especially the leaders of Israel. And yet Peter could say, unequivocally, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Mm. I mean, you know, I've often thought, you know, what a privilege it would have been had we been there, you know, and testified with him, you know, for over 3 years, that the world had nothing on him, despite what they tried to do, and yet he was completely clear from everything, every judgment and everything, you know, yeah. And there was nobody ever in this world perfect like he was.
No, that's for sure.
We're actually in a better position, Barry, than those who actually were on earth to hear him. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Because the Lord said to the disciples, it is expedient for you that I go away. And that, again, is something quite staggering.
Mm-hmm.
That through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the presence, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, we are brought into a closer proximity and a closer relationship to Christ than ever could be known on earth, even at that time before the crucifixion, by the likes of Peter.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, Andrew, because I've often thought, you know, shouldn't we always remember, if we can, just how privileged we are a people? How privileged we are a people.
But to get back to verse 18 here, I mean, these statements take us very far. That wicked one does not touch him. So sometimes I feel, I have to say it, I feel very different in my experience.
Mm.
Like in Ephesians 6, you know, we have to take the whole armor of God. We have to take the shield of faith to quench the fiery the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, in the new translation, it's of the wicked one. And if we let that shield down, we're in big trouble. But here it says, that wicked one toucheth him not.
Mm.
I think really we have to abstract ourselves from our own experience in this what's been described as a mixed condition of things. And we need to see it according to the divine perspective. And according to the divine perspective and according to the perfection of that work in us, God surely credits us with keeping ourselves and with the fact that the wicked one touches us not. So surely, help me here, Simon, or anybody else for that matter, would we not have to say that this thing, that this is looking at matters from God's side, according to the perfection of his work in us, looking at it in black and white, looking at it abstractly, without bringing in the adjustments that come from how it is worked out in our practical experience here in this life?
Yeah, well, I think you're right, Andrew. It is expressed in those terms. It is really looking at us as God sees us. But I suppose it's always a trait with us that we do tend to remember where we failed, and rightly so in many ways, that we should do that. And we see that we haven't in practice been consistent with this, so we do tend to try and apply it. But I think in essentially it's really saying what is true of us as God sees us.
Yeah, I think we've seen in John's epistle a number of occasions where we read things which are characteristic of those that are born again.
Yes.
I think there are six. We read in chapter 2, they practice righteousness. In chapter 3, they don't sin. They love one another. Now, we know practically we're not living up to that standard. But God is not here looking at us according to our flesh, but according to what he has done. And being born of God, as we've always kept repeating, John is black and white.
Yeah, very good.
And so I think that would be helpful to see that.
Yes, very good. Yeah.
Perhaps it's also worth remembering, now as we get to the end of the epistle, the background. John is writing against the background of these Gnostic teachers that claim superior knowledge. But time and again, John uses these expressions, we know. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know. These are things, these fundamental truths we can rely on. Against the background of these teachers that were claiming superior knowledge, denying these things, John is reminding us, and it's worthwhile to read through this epistle and to take account of these expressions and this word know or known. I think I counted 39 times John uses this word. I know there are different Greek words translated into the English word know, but it's a fundamental theme that runs through this epistle. We know these things. So as we get to this end of this epistle, it's worth taking account, I think, of these things and asking ourselves when we read through it again, do we know them? Are we in the good of these things? And I hope that's been one benefit of reading through this epistle together, that when we do that now, we will know these things and have a better understanding of them, so that when we do come across teachers that or to try to take these things away from us, we will have this foundation. We know these things.
Yeah, in Hebrews 11:28, by faith he celebrated the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. I think perhaps this use of words may indicate that Satan has absolutely no ability to touch us in the sense of in any way. Taking us away from the Lord. You mentioned the earlier, Andrew, the verse about, you know, Satan have desired thee to sift thee as wheat, but he couldn't touch Peter, really. Peter belonged to the Lord, and we do have to remember that. It doesn't take away our responsibility, but it does give us assurance.
Looked at in that way, Simon, it would be another verse that assures us of eternal security.
Yes.
And that that the believer can never be lost. No one, your reference to the Passover and the security, the blood security, it reminded me also of John 10, where it says no one. It's actually nothing. It really means no creature.
Yes.
No created being, no created intelligence, be it this one, the wicked one. We could read about his intelligence and his grandeur, Lucifer, son of the morning, and so on, and the delineation of his character, a mighty being. Moses wouldn't even get into an argument with him, but said the Lord rebukefully, no one, nothing will, no creature can pluck them out of his hand. And here it says that wicked one touches him not. So I like very much the connection that you've made, Simon.
Well, Andrew was mentioning the Gnostic teachers. We mentioned them earlier on in our studies, who were introducing their own ideas, who profess to have a higher knowledge than the average believer, if I can put it that way. But really, they were falsifying the things of God. And it's nice to see the way, as Andrew says, at the end of this epistle, we're reminded of these things. Well, Rust is also reminded us of them. We know that everyone begotten of God does not sin. We know that we are of God, and we know that the Son of God has come. Again, it's just showing that the word of God is very plain to us. And if we are believers, then we know these things for sure. And they give us confidence. And although it's the last hour, we can have confidence that God is going to bring his purposes to fruition. He's going to secure us. He has secured us already for himself. And but in verse 19, he says, we know that we're of God. That's a terrific statement, to be able to say, well, I'm of God. And it's quite an amazing statement when you think about it. We are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Goes back to what Barry said. There's this big distinction between those who are the children of God, they're of God, and those who are part of this world, they're lying in the wicked one or in wickedness. I think it's actually like a cat in the lap of a person. It's that image, really. The world is at home in the wicked one. It's comfortable, and it's at rest in the wicked one.
Yeah, I'm glad that you brought out verse 19, Simon. We know that we are of God. What a statement we can make, eh?
Yes.
In front of the world, eh? When everything is undecisive, everything is almost upside down, and we can say to the world, we know who we have believed, and we know absolutely, 100%, that we belong to God.
We're more familiar with the word agnostic today. Someone is an agnostic.
Yeah.
They're not quite atheistic, but they're an agnostic, and it's a very large class. And the A before gnostic, agnostic, means that they don't know. And so many say we can't know, we don't know. There's that element of uncertainty. So an agnostic, in the common usage today, is someone who doesn't know. But as Andrew Langham has told us, in the first century, there were these Gnostics, you know, Gnostics. And those who dog Paul's footsteps at the beginning of his ministry were Judaizers and Judaizing teachers. And Paul really cleared that error or that heresy up in the epistle to the Galatians. But later in his ministry, those who were coming to the fore were these super knowledgeable ones, the Gnostics, the ones who claimed that they had a special knowledge that other believers didn't have. And I think Paul wrote the Colossian epistle with that in view, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're complete in him.
Yes.
There's no added dimension. There's nothing that we need to add to it. And it would seem, especially in Asia Minor, and not only where Paul labored, but at the seat of John's labors too, that John was coming up against this teaching. And the only point I want to make is that when John is writing here, so many times, as Andrew and Rusty have pointed out, and Simon, when it says, we know, we know, we know, he's talking about the Christian company. Not talking about a knowledge that those who minister the word have, or that the elders and the deacons have, or that any super well taught brother or sister, because we could envisage also, could we not, that there are well taught sisters. This is not, he's not saying that this is something that is attained onto, or that is, so to speak, further down the road. When he's saying we know right throughout, he's talking about standard Christian knowledge. He's talking about that which is the preserve in John's day of his readers, of the Christian company without exception. And this is something within our grasp today, within the grasp of Christian people today, that we can know these things. Of course, if we stood up and tell people, you know, that we know that we are of God, they would think we're delusional. You know, they'd want to, the men in white coats would want to come and take us away and lock us up in an asylum.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, doesn't matter what the psychiatrist and everybody else has to say, and the newspaper journalist. Fancy those people thinking that they know about these things. Well, John writes somewhat differently, with all the apostolic authority that was used, with all the knowledge and experience of Christ, right from when the Lord Jesus was present on earth. And he's written this epistle that we might know, and that we might enter into these things too.
It's interesting, Andrew, that you speak about agnostics, but I wonder about this word that is used so freely today, atheism. Yes, in the book of Joshua, we see that when the Jews came to the Jericho, the people knew what their God could do for his people, but they wanted nothing to do with him. And when we see today, when people use the word atheism, we often hear the word, well, I don't believe in on. But that's not what it means. It means I believe in him, but I don't want anything to do with him, because I want to live my life the way I do. And I think that's one of the problems of today, is that people are often using many of the words like science and everything like that in a completely different context of what the truth is.
Well, we can be very glad today, Barry, for apologists. For those who defend the Christian faith. And in the collected writings of JND, there are there's at least one volume which is apologetic. He's writing against those that call in question the Christian faith. And I can think in our own day of a man like John Blanchard, who was correctly wrote many books. He's recently he's been taken home at a advanced age to be with the Lord, or give such people a book by John Lennox, you know. Brothers like that who are standing forth publicly in the public domain, Dawkins and these other men, and actually making the point that when you get down to the nitty gritty, there are not any real atheists today, you know, that at the bottom, people believe something. I remember I had a customer in my bookshop who used to get tracts from me. I know we're almost out of time, so I'll just tell this little story because I don't think we're going to finish the verses completely tonight. He came into my shop once and he was active in the area giving out tracts and seeking to reach out to people with gospel and so on. And he came across this man, you know, who in a Ranger shirt, if anyone has ever heard of Glasgow Rangers. And this man said to him, he said, "I don't believe in God." You know, he was saying more or less, "I'm an atheist." And this brother, actually was the brother who spoke on at George Best's funeral, and some might remember George Best as a footballer in the 60s and the 70s, and that radio broadcast or television satellite broadcast was seen right throughout the world. The BBC wanted to vet the script, you know, before he spoke. And he said, "Actually, I can't give it to you in advance because I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what the Lord will give me to say." Quite a lot of people wrote in and responded to that message when he was preaching over the airwaves or whatever way these things work. But this man, to get back to this man in the Ranger shirt, he said to him, "I don't believe in God." And he said, the brother said to him, "Well," he said, "you've got a Ranger shirt on. You must believe in something." So, you know, there's an answer. You know, when people say they don't believe in God, there's an answer somewhere, and we can be thankful for those. And there's some amongst ourselves, you know, on the continent who would speak in a defensive way of Christian truth and seek to answer the intellectual and the rational difficulties, you know, that thinking people have. There's that aspect of it. But to come right back to what John was saying, we know. We do know. We've that, and Andrew's referred to the different Greek words and the fact that it's not just objective knowledge, but that we have conscious knowledge and we have the assurance of these things. And what a rich feast we've been having as we have gone through this epistle, as we think of these things which God has for us and of our relationship to God as his children and the possibilities of enjoying that eternal life which is ours by way of gift which has been communicated to us in such a way that he that hath the Son hath life, or as we have it in this epistle, God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
Okay, well, perhaps that will be a good point to close on a bit earlier than normal, but give us a chance to get to bed, those of us for whom the night is quickly approaching. And that's a good note to end on, the assurance that we have, that we know. So if a brother would commit us to the Lord in prayer, that would be good.